This is true that these early African converts, that is what they would do. They would go off into the jungle or the thicket or the grass, wherever, and they had their prayer, place of prayer. And that is what is said would happen. If one seemed to be kind of, you know, not going there as often, the grass would start to go brack, and they would go to their brother, and they would say, "Brother, the grass grows on your path yonder." And it was a reminder as well of just having accountability even. We could say that about any aspect of our Christian life, right? That it's not just accountability in terms of our prayer life, but hey, we could hold each other accountable in all of the different spiritual disciplines. And we should, not as a or a finger wag, so much as just, hey, man, we want you to have the blessings of being close with the Lord. And what can we do to help? And how can we pray for you? But it also talks about and speaks volumes of a consistent prayer life, of praying even daily. Sometimes it would also teach us about sometimes having a place of prayer that might be more conducive to our prayer time. I know for me sometimes just to sit in my office is just kind of not enough. I mean, I do it, you know, obviously, but sometimes just to get out in a different locale can be helpful to us in prayer. And this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about prayer. And we're going to talk about it today and next week. We're going to do 2 weeks on prayer here. And we're going to try to focus on some different aspects of prayer that maybe we haven't focused on so much in the past. Because obviously, you know, I look back at all of my different sermons and stuff, and if I'm going to focus on prayer, I try to go back and see what we've already talked about. Is there something new? Is there something different? Is there something else from Scripture that we could learn about prayer that we haven't yet? And that's kind of my goal here. Some of it will be things that you know, and maybe some things will be things that you haven't considered so much. So to do that, we'll get a kind of running start. We'll look back to last week. Last week, our text was Luke chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, where we looked at verses 12 to 16. And this was that story of Jesus healing the leprous man. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll continue on. Father in heaven, I thank you for the morning. Thank you for our church body. Thank you, Lord, for all those that are here today. It is by no surprise or no accident, Lord, that everybody's here because you have brought them here. You have brought them here for many different reasons, God, and we pray that each one would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next few minutes that we spend together. We pray this in your Son's name. Oh, Lord, and we just wanted to, and we have many people that have different needs in our body, but we just want to especially just pray for, too, the Moody's and Annette losing her dad this week. And Lord, just that you would continue to provide comfort and care to them and their family. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This was a significant healing, this healing of the leprous man. It was significant because it was very early on in Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus had recently cast out demons from people. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law of sickness. And then he pulled an all-nighter healing people, if you remember. This was in the town, the city of Capernaum. He then left Capernaum to preach the Gospels to other cities in the general region, the region of Galilee. And it's in one of those other cities that he encounters this leprous man who unlawfully left his leper colony outside the city to come into the city specifically to find Jesus and make a plea for Jesus to heal him. And of course, Jesus does heal him. And it's interesting to note that he heals him fully, he heals him immediately, and he heals him completely. That's very different from some of the so-called faith healers that we see of today. One other thing, I mean, leprosy is just that horrible disease that it affects your skin. And one of the worst things about it is it affects the nerves in your skin so that you lose feeling. And you sometimes hear about leprosy and limbs falling off. And it's not so much that the leprosy causes that. What happens is they lose feeling in face, hands, feet. And because of that, they can be hurt or they can have something that would normally cause them pain. They don't feel the pain. And so they continue to do things with their limbs that might be hurt for one reason or another, and eventually it can become very infected and have just some dire consequences. That's just, in a nutshell, leprosy. So he heals this leprous man immediately, fully, and completely, and yet Jesus very specifically gave him a direct order after he heals him. And he says this right from the Scripture, "Tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. That was what a leprous person who had been healed was supposed to do. Go to the priest, and the priest was then to announce them healed and therefore clean. Jesus wanted to do this as a testimony to the priest of what he was doing, the power and authority that he had to heal even this dreaded disease of leprosy. And yet the man didn't do it. He didn't. Unfortunately, the healed man did not obey Jesus, and we know this from Mark's account of the same incident, which says that Jesus, quote, sternly warned him to say nothing to anyone but go show yourself to the priest. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. Now, we might think, oh, gosh, is that such a terrible thing? Well, in one respect, no, you could say the gospel is getting out, but it's terrible in the sense that Jesus gave him a specific command. Don't do this, do this. And again, if you want to know more about what that means, you can get the sermon from last week. But returning now to Luke chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, Luke also comments about the effects of this man telling everyone about his miraculous healing, because there was a downside to it. And that, along with the fact that Jesus has performed these other healings in Capernaum, has kind of, in a sense, set a match to the forest. And it's going up here in flames, and it's catching on quick. Luke 5 and verse 15, look there. But the news about him, meaning about Jesus and his healings, was spreading even farther. And large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now, just a quick note here. Notice again how Jesus never separates the healings and the miracles he did from the gospel message. The two go hand in hand. Now, again, I'm sure most of us will think, well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with him, you know, with the news about him spreading farther and farther and large crowds gathering to hear him and to be healed? Well, that would be part of the problem. The coming to hear him is a good thing. I'm sure there were many that were coming just for the healings, to be healed of their sicknesses. And this was a bit of a situation for Jesus, one that would come up over and over again in his ministry. This balance between doing the miracles and preaching the gospel, getting the gospel message of forgiveness of sins for knowing him out to the people. Now, no doubt the miracles are a huge draw. And no doubt that Jesus could spend every waking moment, if he wanted to, doing nothing but miracles. Yet, that's not what he came for. He came for people to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, to believe in him, and to be saved by him. And of course, we know that that would happen in that miraculous way by him going to the cross, that he would die, his blood would be shed for us, that would be him on that cross. It should have been us for our sins, but he says, no, it's going to be me. I'm going to take your sins upon myself, die in your place, be a substitute for you. Therefore, you will be forgiven. When God sees you, he won't see your sin and your death warrant. He will see that I paid the price for you on your behalf, and he will declare you to be righteous. Slate wiped completely clean. Amen. But look at what Mark said happened when this leper did not obey Jesus, but he spread the news around about his healing, quote, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So there were times, friends, like in the case of this leper, when Jesus knows that too much publicity will not necessarily be a good thing. You know, I was thinking we could equate it to some of our rock stars, you know, of today. They become so wildly and crazily popular that the fans who attend their concerts just get worked up into such a frenzy that at times things have gotten out of hand. At times there's even been, you know, things where people have died, you know, trying to get into a stadium or whatever to hear the latest, greatest, whatever person, rock band, and people get hurt. And at that point you go, what's the point? I mean, really, what's the point of that? It's not about hearing the music. It's not about enjoying the band. There was another insanely popular musical group, you could probably guess who it is, from the 60s, whose screaming fans were so out of control that literally nobody could hear the music. I've read interviews where some of the band members said, you know, we couldn't hear the music, nobody else could hear the music. And so they used to just play around and joke on stage, and they said they would sing different lyrics. They wouldn't even sing the lyrics to the songs. They just make stuff up just as a joke because nobody could even understand things because people were screaming so loud. And if things are so blown out like that that the music can't be listened to, or in the case of Jesus, the message is not heard or can't even be given, what's the point? What's the point? So when things got too crazy for Jesus, he had a solution. Look at verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, when Jesus would do this, it would allow for a couple of things to happen, maybe a bunch of things to happen, but I got two for you. One, it would give time for the healing frenzy, if you will, to kind of settle down a little bit. You know, when I drop food into our fish tank at home, you know, the fish, you know, they see the light go on and they see you standing there. And so they all kind of flood up to the surface, right? And I put the food out and you sprinkle it in there. Feeding frenzy. And then, of course, once the food's gone, what happens? Then they kind of stop and they kind of go back to their own little places in the tank and, you know, do their thing kind of deal. Well, it's kind of the same here. When the food's gone, they start dispersing. Of course, Mark says that even while Jesus was in an unpopulated area, you could say once the healing's gone, they'll start dispersing. But yet, even in the unpopulated area, it says they were still coming to him from everywhere. We might imagine, though, that at that point, it wasn't quite the melee that it was in the cities. In the cities, packed full of people, man, lining out the door and around the church three times or whatever to get in to see Jesus. Now he's out in the countryside, the wilderness he's removed, and yet people are still coming, but probably not nearly as many. As a fisherman, you know, I'm often looking for a quiet place to fish. I don't normally look alongside the road and pick the most popular spot because that's where it's going to be most populated, right? Those kind of easy access areas. Rather, I would always try and find or would rather find a stretch of stream or river that's kind of off the beaten path, where it would take some extra effort to get to. And though when I do that, I might find another fisherman or two there, it's not going to be the plethora of fishermen that I would have dealt with in the more populated area. So I think that's kind of the picture here of what's going on. Letting things simmer down is one advantage to Jesus retreating to a more secluded place. And though people may still find him there, it's not the crush of the city crowds. Now, the second advantage that we want to point out of him slipping away is this. It allows Jesus time to rest. It allows him time to refresh himself, maybe even to reflect on his mission of saving sinners. He might consider some of the needs that he has with his Father. He might consider some of the needs with others. And all of this happens in the context of communing with his Father through prayer. Now, seeking some alone time in a more secluded place is a natural thing for people to do when life has become tumultuous. It allows one time to think about things, kind of, you know, sort things out or recharge the batteries. And on the flip side, some others might like to go to a trusted friend and just blah, and let it all spill out, those things that are going on in their life, and share their heart with them, and then have the friend offer their counsel and advice. But how many of us could truthfully say that when we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, we turn to Jesus in need, when we are in need? I mean, when things are kind of out of whack, or they're out of control, or they're too busy, or they're too frustrating, or just too much, do we turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Do we call upon Jesus when we need help or advice, or even just a listening ear? You know, what's funny about that is we all need someone to talk to every now and again, don't we? At some point. And most of the time that just made me think of, you know, Tom Hanks in the movie where he gets stranded on the island. And what's he end up talking to? His soccer ball, you know. He's got to talk to somebody. So he starts talking to the ball. But most of the time when we're seeking out a listening ear, that's all we want. Sometimes we just want somebody to listen to us. We don't necessarily need or even want a response from them. Let me tell you, you know, almost 20 years of marriage, and that is still sometimes a hard one to grasp, to learn in regard to my wife, and come to find out that is a typically common difference between men and women even. Men, by nature, we're fixers, aren't we? We want to fix things. Give us a problem, we'll fix it. You got a problem, let's fix it. Our wives come to us with an issue. We can't wait for them to stop talking so we can start fixing. Let's fix this problem, honey. I got the answer. And if we do, without jumping in and always trying to fix it, meaning if we do listen to them, by the end of the conversation, even if we haven't said a word, oftentimes, guess what? Problem solved. All they had to do was talk. They just wanted you to listen. They didn't want you to fix it. I'm still learning that one. Anyone else with me on that one? Okay, you don't have to raise your hands. Yet how often do we turn to the greatest listening ear that we could ever have? God's ear. I mean, how often do we pour our hearts out to the one who knows just how to react to us, how to handle us in the most perfect of ways, the one who will perfectly listen to us, the one who knows when to offer the perfect advice in the perfect time through His perfect Word and perfect Holy Spirit. You know, last week we talked about training and disciplining ourselves to keep Jesus the authority over our lives, you know, every minute of every day kind of thing. Well, you also need to train and discipline yourself to go to God in prayer. It's not necessarily just a normal reactionary kind of thing that we just happen to do it because we're saved. No, it still takes effort. It takes energy. It takes thought. It takes will to do these things. It takes discipline. I mean, certainly, you know, or especially when we have needs, issues, problems, and those are the times really that we usually do run to God in prayer, huh? Those times when we kind of more immediately turn to Him. But we need to do this also when we don't have those things going on. I mean, do you only seek out a good friend when you want their help? When you need something from them? No. You seek them out simply because they are your friend. You enjoy them. You love them. You have common interests. And because of these things, you desire to spend time with them, whether you have a specific need or not. And it's no different with God, folks. Except we might say that, well, unlike simply being a friend, He's our Creator. He is our Savior. He's our Sustainer. He's our Father. And yes, of course, He is your friend. These are even greater reasons to crave fellowship with Him through prayer. Now, because Luke stresses the humanity of Jesus, that would be Jesus as a man, Luke includes more about prayer in the life of Jesus than any other gospel writer. That being said, let us just consider what we might learn from the prayers of Jesus, primarily from the book of Luke. And first, let us consider what Jesus prayed for. And while we could do a survey of all His prayers and see very specifically what He prayed for, I think the best way to understand what Jesus prayed for is to consider what He told the disciples to pray for in what has become commonly called the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. We see this prayer in Luke chapter 11. We see it also in Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And just follow along for a moment as I read Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer. Luke chapter 11. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 4. It's a pretty quick snippet here. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place that He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples, meaning John the Baptist. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, on a different occasion in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew included some extra phrases, didn't he? So we get the more full picture. And you don't have to turn there. You'll say it along, I'm sure, with me as I say it. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I don't believe that there's any reason to think that Jesus is presenting to his disciples a way to pray that's really any different from his own. Again, Luke stresses the humanness of Jesus, the fact that he is 100% man. We know also that Jesus is 100% God, but Luke focuses more on his humanness. And when we see Jesus pray in Luke, he's praying like any other person is praying. Whether or not he had some kind of unique or miraculous way of communicating with his Father, I'm not sure we know that. But what we do see and hear when we hear him in his prayers is someone that in many ways resembles us. Minus maybe the confession part, huh? He wouldn't need to confess his sins because he had no sins. He was perfect in every way. But in any case, he lays it out for us very succinctly how he expects us to pray with this prayer. And we're not going to do an in-depth study of this. We have in the past, and we're not going to on this prayer. We'll look at it more close up when we actually get to this text in chapter 11, which will probably be several years from now. But suffice it to say, it can be separated out into different categories, right? And just to briefly consider the fuller prayer, looking at Matthew's gospel, and here's the different categories that I see. You know, when he says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. If we wanted to categorize that, it would be giving God praise. It would be giving God adoration, exaltation, glorifying him, giving him thanksgiving. It's an acknowledgement of who God is and the fact that he is God, and we are not, and that we are thankful that he is our God. Secondly, at verse 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, what did we just see but Jesus announcing his mission on earth back in Luke 4, verse 43, when he said, I must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Friends, God's kingdom here, according to Jesus, is coming. And it starts here with the advent of Jesus, with him being on the scene. Of course, his kingdom is spiritual, and yet there is that aspect of him resurrecting us, along with his creating, or some would say recreating, the new heavens and the new earth, and the fact that we will live in them and with him for all eternity. But we are to pray that God's will should be done, both here on earth as well as in the heavenly places. And what is currently God's greatest desire? To see sinners saved. That's his desire, to see sinners saved, because if it wasn't, he'd come. It'd be time for him to come back. When everybody is saved that he deems shall be saved, that is when he will return. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This is the supplication part of prayer, right? It's that part where we ask God to supply our needs. We ask God to supply the needs of others. This may include physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is where we confess. We confess our sin. We repent of our sin to God as well as others if we need to. Again, if there was a part of Jesus that he didn't have to include in his prayers, it would have been that one. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Interesting here, temptation can also mean trials. And this might be even the better translation of the word, so that the person praying is actually saying to God, God, please do not send me into a trial that I cannot overcome and therefore would succumb to sin and evil. Because we know from the scripture, God can't tempt. He doesn't tempt anyone. In other words, protect us, God. Protect us from evil. Protect us from sin. And we're given an answer to that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Lastly, and there is some question whether this next line is part of the original text or not. You probably have brackets around it in your Bibles in the Matthew passage. Today we're going to assume that it is part of the passage, but it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And again, it's an acknowledgement of who God is and what He is able to accomplish, namely His kingdom, His power, and His glory that will live on into eternity. Amen. So be it. So when you pray, pray in this way. Pray in this way. That's what Jesus says to do. Let's see what else we might learn from Jesus' prayers in Luke, just with the little bit of time we have left. And this is where we'll split it up between this week and next week, because there is many different aspects that we can glean from Jesus' prayers. And to do this, we'll consider several categories as we do, and we'll also consider some other saints of Scripture and how they prayed. Now, the first category is this. Let's talk about length of prayer. Length of prayer. Are prayers more godly if they're long? Are they less meaningful if they're short? Will God pay more attention to longer prayers and be more dismissive with shorter ones? Well, Luke 6 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, it so happens that this was on the eve of Him choosing the final 12 disciples, who He called apostles or chosen ones. And it's kind of interesting to note that the Greek word used here for whole night or all night is the same word used by medical writers in describing an all-night vigil over somebody who is sick that a doctor would make over a sick person. So it seems kind of appropriate, because we have a doctor writing this, that Dr. Luke would describe Jesus' prayer time in the same sense of a vigil for a sick person. After all, Jesus had come to minister to those who were sick, spiritually sick, right? Though He was that 100% God, He was also 100% man, the Son of Man, in fact, and therefore demonstrated His absolute dependence and submission to His Father's will, which He understood through His time in prayer. I guess what we could take away from this, folks, is the fact that the longer Jesus prayed and sought His Father's will in a matter, the more sure He was that it was the Father's will for what He was about to do. And for Jesus, in picking these 12 disciples, that was monumental. That was huge. That was huge. So He felt that it required more time with the Lord. You know, we might think of some of the big decisions that we make in life. Lord, should I marry this person? What's on TV tonight? What are we going to have for dinner? I mean, is that how much time we spend on monumental decisions? Or is this maybe a situation that you'd want to spend some significant time seeking God's will in the matter? Look at Anna the prophetess. You remember her? We had her earlier on in Luke. 84-year-old widow who devoted herself to the Lord and lived at the temple, quote, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. We might imagine her as a prayer warrior for all of Israel. Oh, it just made me think of, just God bless her soul, Myrtle. Myrtle was a prayer warrior here in this church. She prayed for this church. And I see Anna is doing the same kind of thing. It would be the equivalent of one of you living here at the church in constant service to the Lord and praying and fasting night and day for the people here, as well as the ministries that go on, the services, the outreach. I mean, could you imagine that? It is said that the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon had a whole cohort of prayer warriors that used to gather in the basement of the church. I forget which ones. He preached at several different places. But they would gather together in the basement and pray the whole morning while the service was going on, praying specifically for the service, for the people in the service, for Charles Spurgeon, no doubt. On the flip side, the Pharisees, they were rebuked for their long prayers, weren't they? Because they were doing them so that other people would think them to be godly, godly devout men. They weren't saying those prayers out of love or devotion to God. Now, sometimes you won't have the time to spend a whole night in prayer. You won't have the time to spend an hour. You won't have the time to spend 15 minutes. Case in point, Nehemiah. This is a great one. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. I love this. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, what a neat character. What a neat man of God. In fact, I think my friend Jim Jarrett did a men's breakfast about Nehemiah. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. The situation is this, while you're looking for it. The first two waves of the Jewish exiles to Babylon have been released, and they've been allowed to return to Jerusalem, where they needed to first and foremost rebuild the temple, because the temple, if you remember, had been completely destroyed, along with the rest of the city, including the wall around it and the gates that had been burned with fire. Now, at this time, Nehemiah was a Jewish man who was cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he received some news from Jerusalem that things were still in very bad shape, which grieves him deeply. And he says this, look at Nehemiah chapter, well, this is in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So Nehemiah decides to ask the king something, to ask the king if the king would let him out of his service as cupbearer, which in some ways, as cupbearer, made him kind of part of the king's inner circle to some degree. And being a cupbearer was a very good position to have if the king was popular. You got to think about that one. It wasn't such a popular position if the king was not popular, right? To be his cupbearer. The cupbearer would drink all of his liquid before the king would, in case somebody was trying to kill him, right? So Nehemiah fortunately survived. In any case, he decides to ask the king if he can go back and rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. Look at chapter 2 now, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king." This is Nehemiah talking. "Now, I had not been sad in his presence." It was not a good thing, by the way, to be sad in a king's presence. Kings didn't like sadness in their presence. They had their court jesters and stuff to keep them happy, right? So sometimes if a king saw you with the sad face, man, it might be, see ya, off with his head kind of thing. But in any case, Nehemiah says, "I was sad. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad and though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." He's very much afraid because, not a good thing to be sad in front of the king. "And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" In other words, Nehemiah decides to go out on a limb here, doesn't he? Okay, yep, he caught me. Sad face. Uh-oh, not good. I'm going to go ahead and tell him. I'm going to tell him why I'm sad. "Because this has happened to my city and my people. How should I not be sad?" Verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What would your request be?'" Whoa. Wow. It'd be, you know, the President of the United States, you go in with a problem, tell the president your problem, you're not really expecting that anything will happen. He goes, "Done. What would you like me to do?" And you go, So Nehemiah had to think quick here, right? He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king," how quick was that prayer? Really quick. I mean, he's in front of the king. He says, what would be your request? And in his mind, he's thinking, Lord, what should my request be? Lord, I know what it is. All in a millisecond, and he says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Bam. We got Jesus praying all night for something. We have Nehemiah in this situation where he prays a prayer that takes milliseconds. And you know what? God gave a favorable response to Nehemiah through King Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah was allowed to go. All that to say, is there a place for a longer extended prayer time? Absolutely. Absolutely. It can be good to just have time with the Lord. Go to that secluded place as Jesus, slip away and pray. Get somewhere where it's going to be meaningful for you and just hunker down and just, man, let it rip. At the same time, can quick, brief prayers bring about a desired response from God? Absolutely. So in one respect, we could say that it's quality versus quantity. And at the same time, I think we all know when our quality is lacking and we kind of shortchange God in the prayer department and we really aren't giving God our best. Or we're really not giving God the time that we know we should or wish we would or believe that He deserves. Just one last thing to say here on this. And it has more to do with our frequency of praying. Luke reports that the disciples of John the Baptist prayed often. Men are to pray always and not faint, 18:1 of Luke, and pray with persistent constancy. We're going to see that again in chapter 11. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing, meaning let your life be characterized by constant prayer. Not that you're literally walking around just praying every second, even out loud or whatever, but that your life is just characterized by constant prayer in that, man, things pop into your mind, you go to God in prayer. Maybe you're in a situation where you could just drop your head and you just go, Lord, I need to pray for so-and-so. Lord, I got to make this decision. Help me, God. Maybe you're in a situation like Nehemiah where it's got to be quick. Your boss says something to you. I need you to blah, 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 and it doesn't sound right to you. You're thinking, is he asking me to do something a little unethical or whatever? And you just need to, man, have that quick moment like Nehemiah and then respond, whatever the case may be. But let our lives be characterized by prayer. That we get in the habit of going to God all the time for anything and everything. Not just those times of need and desire and kind of intense want or trouble, but in the good times too. So when something great happens, you just have this great conversation with a friend and you just afterwards hang up the phone, you go, Lord, thank you for my friend. Praise you, God. Lord, thanks for our food. Lord, thanks for our shelter, for the things that you provide. Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my grandkids. Whatever the case may be. So that your life becomes characterized by just constantly talking to God, going to Him in prayer. You know what? I had two more points that I thought I'd get through this morning. Surprise, surprise. So we'll halt it here, and we'll put those into next week's. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the morning and we thank you for just what we're able to learn about prayer as we pray right now. Father, if there are those here maybe that still need to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, this would be a time while praying that they could pray to you just in the quietness of their own mind, their own heart, and tell you that they are sorry for their sins and that, Lord, they believe in Jesus and what He did on the cross for them. That He didn't stay dead, that He rose victoriously from the grave, resurrected to eternal life, which guarantees them eternal life. And that, Lord, they would desire to turn from their sin and follow Jesus. They could pray this right now, Father, with a true heart, and leave here this morning knowing that they are a child of God, saved for all eternity. Father, may we cultivate lives that are just characteristic of prayer. That we come to you not just in the bad times, but come to you in the good times. that we find those times to just have some really sweet minutes, even an hour with you, Father. And that, Lord, we would be ready and quick to pray that prayer that has to be said in our head in a millisecond, because that's what's required at the time. But that, Lord, we would just desire to pray to you often. And, Lord, we pray this right now in your Son's name. Amen.